This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezekiel chapter 21 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Not only do we give people nicknames, have you ever noticed how we also give nicknames to cities? New York is known as the Big Apple. The Windy City, that's Chicago. New Orleans is nicknamed the Big Easy. Detroit is Motor City. And Atlanta, Hot Atlanta, that's us. And God also gave a nickname to the city of Jerusalem. In chapters 22 and twice in chapter 24, God calls Jerusalem by the very unflattering nickname, the Bloody City. You see, the rulers of Jerusalem were guilty of shedding innocent blood. And God warns the Bloody City of coming judgment. In fact, his warnings climax in chapter 24 when the siege and the destruction of the city actually begin. Chapter 21, though, sets the stage. We read, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon at this time, along with King Jeconiah and the Jews that had been taken into exile by the Babylonians in 597 BC. Ezekiel's was the second of three deportations of Jews from Jerusalem to Babel. Three times, remember, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. In 605, in 597, and the final siege started in 588 BC. It ended 18 months later in the summer of 586 BC. The siege actually began on my wife's birthday, July the 18th, 586 BC. I don't know what all that means, but I thought I'd throw it in. The burning of the city, the destruction of the temple, all ensued. The prophecies given by Ezekiel came true. And here in chapters 21 through 23, we have the 11th hour prophecies. These were the final warnings that God issued to his people. They were uttered in August of 591 BC, about 3.5 years before the final siege of the city commenced. So God was giving a final shot across the bow, a final warning for his people, hoping that they would take heed. Notice Ezekiel directs these warnings not only against the temple, but against all the land of Israel. And he begins in verse 3, "And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you." That's an ominous thing when God says he's against you. "And I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore." Notice here, both the righteous and the wicked are going to suffer in this coming judgment. Babylonian troops are not going to knock on each door and ask every person if they've been bad or good. That's not how an invasion of this sort works. And it's true, often the righteous are affected by the temporal consequences of God's judgment. Their inconvenience, of course, is made up for by the glory of heaven. But for a season, even the righteous may suffer with the people around them when God decides to judge a nation. In fact, if God chooses to judge our nation, Christians in America may end up victims. God's judgment doesn't always slice with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel. At times, God's judgments involve military actions or natural disasters or even economic collapses. God sets his judgments in motion, but then he leaves them to the natural consequences, you know, in terms of how they play out and how they unfold. Sometimes they cut a broad swath across the society at large. That's what happened here to the people in Jerusalem. Both the righteous and the wicked were affected. Verse 6, he tells Ezekiel, "Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Now, this has happened over and over again in Ezekiel. God orders Ezekiel to act out another spiritual skit, or what we've called a living parable. Here he's to utter a sigh. He's to literally moan and groan. He's to utter a sigh with a breaking heart, from a broken heart. Hey, a sigh is a powerful sign. You're presenting a brand new idea to your boss, and he just sort of sighs. He's sending you a message. You're proposing to your girlfriend, and instead of being elated, she just kind of gives you this groan and this sigh. You're getting a message. You're preaching to a group of wonderful people, and you tell a fantastic joke. It's a real belly laugher, and yet everyone just sort of sighs. You're discouraging that preacher, trust me. When Ezekiel sighed, it got the people's attention. He says, "And it shall be when they say to you, 'Why are you sighing?' that you shall answer, 'Because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God.'" See, when news arrives in Babylon among Ezekiel's people that Jerusalem has been destroyed, everyone will sigh. It'll break their hearts to hear of what's happened to the holy city. Notice too, it says their knees will be as weak as water. Did you know that expression, weak as water, comes from the Bible? In fact, I'm a bit of a collector of modern cliches that have biblical origins. Here's just a few. Escaped by the skin of my teeth. Did you know that comes from the Bible? Job chapter 19, verse 20. A drop in the bucket. That's from Isaiah 40, verse 15. Rise and shine, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Oh, I just had to catch my breath. That's Job chapter 9, verse 18. A hole in the wall. We read about that earlier in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. And then, did you know the expression, a little bird told me? That's from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20. The list goes on and on, in fact. Well, verse 8 tells us, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood.'" Now this sharp sword was the Babylonian army. Pagan troops were acting as the sword of the Lord. They were bringing about his judgment, his vengeance. Notice God says here that his sword will strike the scepter of my son. The scepter, of course, was the royal authority that belonged to his sons, the sons of David, who had been promised the throne. Ultimately, the monarchy boils down to just one son, God's son. The Messiah, our Lord Jesus, is God's only begotten son. And yet the scepter, the kingly authority that belonged to David at the time of Ezekiel, he says it will go the way of wood. In other words, it'll be cut to pieces, like a limb going through a good wood chipper. It would just be cut to pieces. And that's what's going to happen to the dynasty of David. "And he has given it to be polished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh." Striking your thigh was just sort of a symbol of disgust and angst. "Because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The sword shall be no more, says the Lord God. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together." Striking your hands was like striking your thigh. Again, it was a show of frustration and angst and mourning. When Babel comes against Jerusalem, God's people will strike their thigh and strike their hands. The problem, though, is that they won't bow their knee or humble their heart. And that was the reason God judged them. He says, the third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. The third and the final Babylonian invasion would be the most decisive. The sword of the Lord, we're told, did double damage this time. King Zedekiah had acted treacherously toward the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar. He refused to submit to a Gentile's authority, and Nebuchadnezzar had had enough of these Jews and their rebellion. And so he launched this final attack. Verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right. Set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. Ezekiel is hoping that God's people get the point. That they get the point. God's judgment is inevitable. Verse 17, I also will beat my fists together and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. God will land the knockout punch. His people, Judah, will go down for the count. And of course, history teaches that they did. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign. Put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Ezekiel was to make a sigh and then a sign. God tells him to put a road sign at the fork in the road. One arrow pointed to Ammon or Ammon. The other in the direction of Judah and Jerusalem. Ammon's capital was Rabbah. And Nebuchadnezzar would choose his destination. Ezekiel was to put the sign at the fork in the road Nebuchadnezzar would choose. And notice how the pagan king makes his choices. He consults with occultic divination. He uses sorcery to determine which direction he chooses to go. At least that's what he thinks he's doing. He forms his battle plans according to his occult techniques. And here Ezekiel mentions three forms of divination. He shakes his arrows. Apparently they would shake their arrows, you know, spout some spell over them and then throw their arrows down on the ground. And whichever way they pointed, they figured that was the direction their gods wanted them to go. And then he consults images. These images were teraphim, or good luck charms, the rabbis tell us. They said that they were actually the mummified heads of sacrificed children that they had sacrificed to these pagan gods. But then they would consult these images, these little good luck charms. That's how Nebuchadnezzar chose how to go. And then it says that he looked at the liver. Now this was a practice of divination that was very common in ancient times. Since the liver is full of blood, the ancients saw the liver as the source of life. And so they would sacrifice a sheep, and then they would cut out its entrails, and they would examine the liver, and they would scrutinize it. And different marks, different colorations of the liver had different meanings. It was all kind of a pseudoscience. It was kind of like astrology. It was a made-up version of divination that had been a form of sorcery by which they sought direction. Today, the name for this type of sorcery is haruspicy, I think is how you say it, haruspicy. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, he does this. He consults his gods in these three ways. He wants to know whether he's to march to Ammon or whether he's to march to Rabbah or Ammon or to Jerusalem. So then we're told, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem. To set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. He chooses Jerusalem. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sin appears, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. In other words, don't think Nebuchadnezzar's, he's writing to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's saying, don't think that Nebuchadnezzar's decision to take the fork in the road to Jerusalem had anything to do with the superstition or the occultic practices he was consulting. Oh no, God was directing him. He was God's agent for judgment. Now, it's not that God condones these kinds of pagan and occult practices. The point of the passage is that God is sovereign. He works behind the scenes. God even overrides and manipulates all things to accomplish His will, even these occultic machinations of Nebuchadnezzar. Now in verse 25, a heavy judgment falls on the heir of the throne of David. At the time, that was the Jewish king Zedekiah. We're told, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same." Boy, what ominous words. Hey, Zedekiah, you've been living in luxury. You've been ruling over the people, but things are about to change. Nothing's going to remain the same. And the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to remove your crown. You're going to lose your royal turban, a.k.a. your crown. "Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Again, an ominous judgment. The Davidic throne will be overthrown. It will no longer exist until he comes whose right it is. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, before Israel even became a nation, God promised that an eternal king would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, that gets narrowed down. God identifies the king's pedigree to the family of David. So you got the tribe of Judah, you got the family of David. The Jews even referred to this coming king or the Messiah as the branch. He would be a branch of David's family tree. But since 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed and when King Zedekiah was overthrown, Israel has never again had a king sitting on its throne. Babylon and Persia, those nations that come next and rule over Judah, they appointed governors, not kings. Afterwards, for a time, Judah was ruled by a clan of warrior priests called the Maccabees. Even after that, the Romans installed a puppet king. You know his name. His name was Herod. But again, he was an Idumean or from Edom, not a Jew. Even today, Israel is no longer a monarchy. It's a parliamentarian democracy with a president and a prime minister. But again, no king. After the kings of Ezekiel's time, of Jeconiah and of Zedekiah, Israel has never had a descendant of David to sit on its throne. Jewish scholars say that in 70 AD, when the Romans burned the temple to the ground, its extensive genealogical libraries were lost forever. That means that no one living after 70 AD could produce proof of their pedigree and lay claim to the throne. Not only do they don't have a king, they don't have anybody that can prove that he is of the right lineage. That means that if the Messiah had not arrived before 70 AD, there could never be a king in Israel, since no one could possibly prove their ancestry back to King David. That's why Matthew and Luke were so very careful to preserve the genealogies of Jesus. Through his stepfather Joseph, which is Matthew's genealogy, through his mother Mary, which is Luke's genealogy. You know, what we sometimes read and describe as boring begots is crucial information. They're actually God's means of proving that Jesus is the one spoken of by Ezekiel, whose right it is to take the throne of David. The Davidic throne belongs to Jesus, and one day he'll return to rule. When Jesus was born, remember what the angel told Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." And notice this, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the one who will come, whose right it is. Our big concern today, it seems to be human rights. Everybody's talking about human rights. Everybody's talking about individual, personal rights. Everyone cares about their right to this or to that. But never forget that Jesus is the only one with the right to rule. He is the one who is coming, whose right it is. And as you study the scriptures, you discover that his right encompasses not just the throne of David, but all the earth and heaven itself. Jesus' right to rule even accomplishes your heart, and it encompasses my heart. We've been bought by Jesus. He has won the right to rule your heart and to rule my heart. Our best choice is to surrender our rights and let him rule over our lives. If we fight him, we are sure to lose. And then verse 28 tells us, "And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing." I once officiated a military wedding at the Citadel in South Carolina. I took Natalie with me that weekend, and we drove over to Charleston. It was a beautiful wedding. It was full of pageantry and military etiquette and so forth. And I'll never forget the newlyweds. They passed through a line of soldiers under an arch of shiny, flashing swords. Here we're told about flashing swords. Of course, these swords flash for celebration. The swords that we saw in the Citadel at that wedding flash for celebration. But these swords that Ezekiel mentions, they flash for devastation. They're sharp for slaughter. Again, the Babylonian army, they took the fork in the road to Jerusalem, not to Ammon. But what about the Ammonites? Will they escape the judgment of the Lord? This is the prophecy for them. He says, "While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, return it to its sheaf. I will judge you in the place where you are created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Not only did the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem, they also defeated Rabbah, the Ammonite capital. But rather than slaughtering there, they put their swords back in their sheaths and they took the Ammonites back to Babylon as they did the Jews. Here we're told the place of their nativity. Remember, Ammon's father was Lot, and thus he was from Babel. He says, "You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." Notice another cliche with biblical origins. How many times have you heard the phrase, "fuel for the fire"? Did you know it came from Deuteronomy chapter 21?
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio today with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy's been teaching from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. If you remember, Ezekiel was one of the major prophets God used to speak to a confused Israelite nation. I can only guess they felt confused. I can only surmise that they were asking the same question we ask today. Why is this happening? Why, Lord? Although we may not have the answers, God does, and he's holy and just. When we're feeling baffled or we're suffering the consequences of our sin, let's examine our lives to see which parts don't align with God's commands. Did you appreciate today's message? Are you ready to hear some more teaching that will spur you into a closer relationship with Jesus? If you answered yes to even one of those questions, we'd highly encourage you to visit our website, sandyadams.org, to listen to more messages from Pastor Sandy Adams. They can be found under the Teachings tab at the top of the page. If you're a resident of the Atlanta, Georgia area, come join us at Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:15 for the early birds and 11:15 a.m. for those who like to sleep in a little longer. Either way, we'd be delighted to have you come join us. Go to sandyadams.org to learn more. That's all for today, but be sure to come back again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.